We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the regular worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. Especially would we like to welcome this morning Radio North Texas, Radio Abilene, Radio Searcy, Arkansas. We're simulcast on three stations going out to all of Arkansas, all of Oklahoma City. It's Radio Oklahoma City, but it covers most of Oklahoma. Radio Nashville, Tennessee, covering Tennessee, Alabama, and Kentucky, and of course, worldwide Christian radio that goes out to all the earth 1.5 times we do every Sunday, every Lord's Day. I'd like to report to you that we had 73,000 hits on our website last month, and 8,760 people have downloaded 31,000 sermons this past month, and we had 5,279 home worship sites on our website. We're going to be studying this morning the book of James. James has one theme, and it's perfection, which lies behind every word of this book. The theme is stated at the outset in James 1:4, that you might be perfect and entire, wanting in nothing. So this first chapter will be taught to be perfect and be joyful in our trials and tribulations, be perfect in our ignorance and uncertainties. Let the Christian pray in faith and not doubting. In money matters, let the rich and the poor alike or to rejoice in our new status in Christ. God is not to be blamed or to be perfect and not blame God for our temptations, but to recognize the source of our temptations are within our own selves. We're to be perfect in anger and wrath or to be suppressed, and we're to be perfect in, but it's not the hearing of God's word, but it's the hearing of it and doing it and practicing Christianity that leads to perfection. The writer of James is called by Paul and Josephus both the brother of Jesus. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greeting. Servant, Paul, Timothy, Peter, Jude, and others are called servant in the New Testament. The word, Greek word, being doulios, meaning one born into slavery. And thus it shows that everyone who is referred to as a servant in the New Testament is a born-again Christian. The Old Testament word was ebed, which was the title of some of the greatest of the Old Testament men. Moses, Caleb, Joshua, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah are all referred to as servants of God. This letter of James is dedicated to the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice the next clause, scattered abroad. The dedication shows that it was designed for those Jewish Christians scattered abroad in the Gentile world. If you remember on the day of Pentecost, there were 16 different dialects that were mentioned there that heard the gospel preached. And when these people went back to their own lands, they took the gospel story back with them. 3,000 were baptized on that day. James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. My brethren, this expression occurs 16 times in the book of James, demanding and showing that the letter is absolutely is Christian. By the time James wrote, Israel had long ago separated from Christianity, and they had come to hate Christians. Count it all joy when you fall into these temptations. Stumbling blocks can become stepping stones if you'll use them right. In Acts 14:22, it says of Paul, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we through much tribulation must enter into the kingdom of God. Did not Christ say, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So far so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. People used to talk about me 40 years ago, and you know what's happened? I woke up just in the last few years and found out everybody didn't like me today. All gone. Isn't that wonderful? So count it all joy instead of murmuring over your trials and temptations, rejoice in them. Maturity in Christ is not how old we are or age that allows us to see our trials for joy. When we fall into divers or different temptations, manifold over and over again temptations. The word is patratsmos. It's trials. It has two meanings. The first is external adversaries, such as used here, where you're being persecuted by people outside of you. And the second is inner impulses to evil, which we'll deal with later in James 1, verse 12 through 14. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that try you, as though some strange thing is happening unto you, only rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, isn't that amazing? Both James and Peter is telling us to have joy in these trials and tribulations, to rejoice in them. Well, a servant's not greater than his master. Jesus had all kinds of persecutions and all kinds of trials, and so we should expect the same thing ourselves. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Brethren, don't pray for patience, for God's sake, because your faith's going to be tried just as soon as you do. That's how it happens. The trying of your faith worketh patience. By persecution and temptation, we're strengthened by trials, and we learn to overcome. The trying of your faith. Trials puts Christianity to the proof. The man that stands in such trials gives proof that his religion is for real. And the evidence that is given to his own mind helps him to have a greater faith and to take courage and to bear his trials and patiently persevere until the very end. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, I get to thinking sometimes I'm the only one that's going through this kind of stuff. But look at what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So whatever temptation you're going through, I'm going through. Whatever I'm going through, you're going through, or will go through. They're all common to men. All these temptations are common to men. Oh, I'm tempted to drink. You think I'm not tempted to drink, man? Ice cold Budweiser's in the summer. I mean, you know, I could get to thinking about it, and I could go back to that again. You think that you're tempted to this or that? I'm tempted to the same thing. There's no temptation that's not common to us. But God wants us to overcome all these things. Verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work in you, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting in nothing. Patience and perfect is the words of James. James is encouraging us to step up to perfection, to step up and become more Christ-like, to become more and more and more just exactly like Jesus. Let patience have her perfect work. Let endurance work out its complete results, that nothing may be wanting in your lives. Continue faithfully in your patience, and you'll be crowned with its full reward. For in this sense, ergon, or works, is which we translate works, should be understood. It's gained from labor, a reward of services performed. The perfect work is the full reward. And so that's what you want to have, is a full reward. That you may be perfect and entire, fully instructed in every part of the teaching of God, and your holiness might be complete. Christians must do their very best to achieve whatever degree of perfection is possible in us. Whatever else is lacking will be made up by Christ Himself. But God wants us to do our part to try to make ourselves as holy as possible and to step up and to be as Christ-like as we possibly can, and then God will justify us from there. In Colossians 1:28, Paul says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ." These expressions are taken from the Greek Olympic Games. The man was perfect who in any of the athletic exercises got the victory. He was entire, having everything complete, who had the victory in the pentathlon of the five exercises. The expressions are also used to describe the sacrifices under the Old Testament law. The victim was perfect, that was perfectly sound, having no disease or blemish. It was entire, if it had all of its members and no abnormality. Be then unto the Lord what is required of his sacrifices to be. Let your whole heart and your whole body and your whole soul be sanctified to the Lord of hosts, that he may fill you with all of his fullness. James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. Well, I confess I lack wisdom. Those of you, I think, know, a lot of you do, that I've been having cancer tests lately. And so I got a report this past week that I have lung cancer. And so I'm going to go have a biopsy this coming Wednesday. I've heard every kind of horror story in the world about lung biopsies. So you think you're tempted to drink? I could use a bottle of Jack Daniels myself right now. Yeah, so, I mean, we're all tempted. Now, I'm going to use my head about this, and I'm asking God for wisdom. I'm not in the least bit interested in letting them take out a big portion of my lung. I don't have a whole lot of lung capacity now. I can only blow 1 liter of air per second for the first second, and they want you to be able to do that after lung surgery. So, the options of me having lung surgery is not very good, because I'm not going to wind up sucking on an air bottle back here at the back door the rest of my life. I'm not interested in that. So instead, if I could preach another 2-3 years and then die in 3 months of cancer, well, I mean, I'm living my dream. It doesn't get any better than preaching the gospel to the whole wide world and feeding the poor. There's nothing get any better than this. So I have a lot of options and I have a lot of time. And they're going to do this biopsy, and so they might be other options also, chemotherapy or radiation or whatever. And if not, well, I've got a lot of men prepared here to step up here and take my place, and we're continuing to prepare. And so I would ask that you guys pray for me for wisdom, that God will give me the right wisdom. But we're going to talk about that too, because some people don't understand this verse very well. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He doesn't reproach, chide, or taunt anybody, and it shall be given to him. If any of you lack wisdom, might be one of the things that we want, so go to God for it. Wisdom signifies a knowledge of the best end and the best means of attaining that end. The scripture, it signifies the same as true religion. The thought of practicing knowledge of God in our own lives and in believing in Christ as our Savior. Let him ask of God, because God's the only teacher of this kind of wisdom. That giveth to all men liberally. His people he will hear. He'll answer their request. He will give to them liberally and will not upbraid them or taunt them in it on account of their request, as men often do. God has his means for giving additional wisdom, and this is his word. Wisdom does not come down out of the sky. We're not struck by it by like lightning. God's Spirit instructs and enlightens people and makes us wise by the means of God's Word. As we're told in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul speaking to Timothy said that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. So where does wisdom come from? It comes from the Holy Scriptures. In that same book, Paul tells Timothy in 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The ancient Greek maxim is literally true here. The knowledge of ignorance, whenever you wake up to the fact that you're ignorant about something, is the beginning of knowledge. So as soon as you know that you don't know about things, and you admit that, you can start learning something about it. And so that's what I'm hoping for. I'm just hoping for the best in this thing. I'm trusting God. God didn't raise me up to tear me down in a wicked way. God has a beautiful way for me to die at the very right time, and I'm trusting him for that. James 1:6, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let him ask. This is an essential condition of prevailing prayer, is to have faith. Mark 11:23-26. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast in the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you that what things ye desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. And if you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. In First John chapter 5 verse 14, we're told, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Lord, let me win the lottery. No, I don't think that's according to the will of the Lord. Lord, let me preach the gospel to the whole wide world. Now, I think that's according to the will of the Lord. Lord, let me feed the poor. Well, that's according to the will of the Lord. I think he'll help me do those things. So you need to use your head in this in prayer. Back to James 1:6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Having no doubt concerning the truth of these principles, no man can believe too much good of God. God is good, and you just can't believe too much good of God. If you're like that, then you're like a wave of the sea. The man who is not thoroughly persuaded when he asks God that he shall receive resembles a wave of the sea. He's in a state of continual agitation. He's driven by the wind and tossed, rising in hope and then sinking in despair. And we're not going to do that. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and go to our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable acapella singing. There's all kinds of sermons on there. There's over 1,000 sermons. There's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of written lessons, over 1,000 links where you can go read every commentary and every college course that you could imagine on that website. James 1, 7. But let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. The man whose mind is divided, who is not properly persuaded, neither of his own needs or of God's ability to fill it, such a person may pray, but having no faith, he'll get no answer. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, James 1a. A double-minded man in the Greek literally is a man of two souls, who has one for the earth and another for heaven, who wishes to secure both worlds. He will not give up the earth, and he's scared to let go of heaven. And he can have but one or the other, but he won't let go. He's like I told you all about in Africa, there's a tribe that hunts monkeys. And they use a pumpkin. They get pumpkins, and they get a big old pumpkin, and they drill a hole in it, and they take everything inside of it out, and they fill it up with kernels of corn. And that monkey, he'll come, man, and he'll come and he'll look in that hole and he'll see that corn in there and he'll reach his hand in there and he'll get a hold of that. And the guy will come out of the bush with a club and that monkey will run around squealing, dragging that pumpkin. If he just let go of that corn, he could get his hand out and he could get away. But he'll run around dragging that pumpkin and the guy will beat his brains out and put him in the stew pot. Then he'll be supper that night. And so that's the way they hunt them. So don't be like that, guys. No man can serve two masters. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, filthy riches. James 1, 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Let the brother of low degree, the poor, the destitute Christian, this refers to the poor, the slave, the bottom of the social ladder, homeless like we deal with, the bottom of the social ladder, and the perfection that may be attained by such a disadvantaged person is achieved in the realization of the exalted status that they can have in Christ Jesus. Christianity brings to every man what he needs. The despised poor can learn self-respect. You may glory in the cross of Christ and the blessed hope laid up for you as kings in heaven because you'll have a double portion there. Paul said of this paradox in 1 Corinthians 7, 22, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, and the word there really is slave. Now, we all know slavery's bad. They had slaves back then. There's always been slaves. They have slaves today. You go to Saudi Arabia, there's all kinds of people over in them Arab worlds that slaves, that's been kidnapped, that's been stolen and taken to those countries as slaves. And so all kinds of people, the Roman Empire had stolen all kinds of people from England and from Gaul and from North Africa and from Africa and from the Middle East. They had stolen all kinds of people and brought them back and put them to work in the rich folks' houses. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant or a slave, is the Lord's free man. God will free you if you're in that situation. Because eternal life is coming where you're going to get a double portion. And also, he that is called being free, the rich guy, the guy that's at the top of the social ladder that was called back then, the guy being free is Christ's slave or servant. So either way, we're all slaves. We're slaves to Christ, or better be if we want to be saved. James 1:10. But the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of grass, he shall pass away. You can't take it with you, brother. But the rich in that he is made low, Greek word there is in humiliation, and being brought to the foot of the cross to receive, just like the poor, miserable sinner that he is, redemption through the blood of the cross, and especially let him rejoice in this, because all outward glory is only as the flower of the field. It's going to wither and perish, James 1:11. For the sun is no sooner risen with burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. For the sun is no sooner risen, just as quickly as the glory of the rich man fades. All human things are temporary. They rise and they fall, or they increase and they decrease. The sun, by its gentle heat, nourishes and supports all plants and animals. But when it arises with a burning heat and there's no rain, the vegetation withers and dries. Earthly possessions are similar to are subject to similar passing. I've been a millionaire 3 times in my life and lost it all. I came to this church 20 years ago and sat on the back row and thought I couldn't get no further down than what I was. I never thought I'd preach ever again. I just wanted to go to heaven. And if you're here this morning just wanting to go to heaven, God can do something with you. God's got something for you to do. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. He that endures and continues faithfully shall have the crown. The Jews says, blessed is the man who stands in his temptation. For there is no man whom God does not try. He tries the rich to see if he will open his hand to the poor. He tries the poor to see if they will receive affliction and not murmur in it. If therefore the rich stand in his temptation and give alms to the poor, he shall enjoy his riches in this world, and his horn shall be exalted in the world to come, and the holy and blessed God shall deliver him from the punishment of hell. If the poor stand in his temptation and do not kick back, he shall receive a double portion in the world to come. So whichever it is for you, God's got something for you. He can use you. He needs rich people. He needs poor people. He needs everybody. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, as we studied last week. He shall receive the crown of life. Again, an allusion to the Greek games. He was crowned with the crown who won the race. There was just one crown. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, know ye not that they that run the race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. Stories told about two guys out hunting, and they look up on the hill there and they see a grizzly bear. And so one of them takes his boots off, starts putting his tennies on. And the other guy says, man, said, don't you know you can't outrun that grizzly bear? He says, I don't have to outrun him, I just got to outrun you. Well, I'm going to outrun the devil. I'm going to outrun Slewfoot. He's right on my tail, and I'm going to outrun him. The crown of life is that what's promised here. It's, of course, eternal life is what's being promised. Can't be anything else other than the crown of righteousness mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:18, speaking of his coming martyrdom, where he says, and henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And so Paul could look forward past death and see the great reward that was beyond. James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And so let no man say, some men when they fall off, when they fall, try to throw the blame on God, as if God had tempted them. It's impossible that God be tempted of sin, nor does he ever tempt any man to sin. The word temptation has two meanings. First, the solicitation to sin. Second, is trial from providential situations or circumstances. Here, James is taking the word in the first sense in the solicitation to sin. God doesn't solicit any man to sin. Let no man say when he's tempted, solicited to sin, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he thus solicit to sin. In other words, any man. In Genesis, we see the fact of Adam blaming Eve for his sin, with the implied element of blaming God also, where Adam said, it was the woman that thou gavest me, and pointed his finger at God. And from that day until now, man is loved to blame his creator for all of his troubles. But every man, James 1:14, is tempted when he's drawn away with his own lust and enticed. Every man is tempted when he allows his own lust to lead and entice him. There can be no temptation unless something within us causes a sinful desire. We are successfully solicited to sin, as the scripture says, when he is drawn away with his own lust. These are primarily hunting and fishing words used metaphorically here. It was the beauty of the forbidden fruit that acted as a lure to Eve, as the bait that caused her and caught her upon the hook of sin. Christians should learn to exercise skill in rejecting the alluring bait which Satan baits his traps to enslave us to sin. The clause drawn away with his own lust and enticed in these words in the Greek have a double metaphor. The first referring to the dragging of fish out of water, as we just said, by a hook which had been swallowed because it concealed bait. And second, to the enticement of impure women who draw away and ensnare man to their own ruin. Illicit sexual sin, the writer has clearly in mind here, for every word that he uses refers to something of this nature as the following verse shows. And when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Verse 15. Paraphrase, this is one of the boldest, most dramatic metaphors in the entire Bible. Restated, it means lust has a child named sin, and sin, as soon as it grows up, has a baby named death. The words here translated, bringeth forth, is an animal word for birth, and it means that sin has spawned death. James 1:16, do not err, my beloved brethren, do not err either about the source of sin by supposing that God is the author of sin or that he impels any man to commit sin. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, of whom there is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above. All gifts that truly bless us are from God. They're from the Father of lights, because God is the creator of all light of the material world. And he is the source of all moral and spiritual light also. Notice the clause, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is unchangeable, always the same. Nor does he cast a shadow of turning like the sun. The allusion is to the constantly changing shadows of objects in the sunlight caused by the movement of the earth, not the movement of the sun. In Hebrews 13:8, we see that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. James 1:18. Of his own will, God, of his own will, beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will, we're not an accident, but our birth as children of God was due to his eternal will. God had a plan before the foundation of the world, and that was to redeem mankind in Jesus Christ our Lord. He beget us with the word of truth. The word of truth, of course, is the gospel, which means that God is the means which God uses to convert souls. Colossians 1:5, for the hope that is laid up in you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before, the word of truth, the gospel. A kind of first fruits, that clause means these early Christians were called the first fruits because they were the guarantee of many more Christians to come. Of his creatures, we are to understand the Gentiles, and by the first fruits, the Jews. James 1:19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Be slow to a violent temper, to anger, to rage, and to fury. Swift to hear, let every saint hear and learn, but be careful not to speak rashly, and especially in anger. Talk little and work much is a rabbinical saying. The righteous speak little and do much. The wicked speak much and do nothing. James 1:20. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The wrath of man, an angry man, will show forth something very different from the righteousness of God. James 1:21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save your soul. All filthiness. This word in the Greek signifies any impurity that cleaves to the body, but it is applied to the mind. It implies all impurity and unholy affections, such as those that were spoken of back in James 1:15 as sexual sins. Superfluity of naughtiness, the Greek clause, means overflowing wickedness. The engrafted word, the parable of the sower, Jesus said. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. So the word of God, the seed, is planted in your heart, and it's to grow, and let's hope that it grows to maturity, to a good plant, that you're planted in good soil. But the kind of heart you have determines whether that seed's going to grow or not. If you're a hard-hearted Christian, the root's not going to be able to take root. If you're a shallow-hearted Christian, you'll just get started and you fall away real quick. If you're all among the thorns, you're going to be just eat up with sin all around you, and you'll be lost in sin, and you won't be able to find yourself and grow. You'll be stunted. But a good-hearted Christian, that's a seed takes place in a good heart, it bringeth forth fruit. And so I'm encouraging you to bring forth fruit, because God can look and tell by your fruits what kind of person you are and what kind of heart you are. And so can everybody else. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. James 1:22, but be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Be ye doers of the word. He who is only a hearer deceives his own self. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? Doeth. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. And that's because they never knew him. That's the reason he never knew them. It's because they never knew him. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And not hearers only. Back to James. They had heard this doctrine. They had believed it. But they had put it to no practical use. They'd done nothing. They were downright lazy and lukewarm and had a kind of a stupid do-nothing inactive faith in the place of serving God and others. This will be evident in the second chapter. Deceiving your own selves. Imposing on your own selves by sophisticated arguments. And this is the meaning of the word in Greek. They had reasoned themselves into a world of a kind of a carnal, eternal security of the saints. And the object of James here is to wake them up out of that sleep that they've gone to. I'm going to tell you something right now. I believe in the eternal security of the saints. Problem is that some people don't remain saints. That's the only problem. And so as long as you're a saint, you're okay. You don't have any problem at all. You can be eternally secure. But don't tell me that you can live for the devil and that you're eternally secure. That's hogwash. Y'all know it too. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened a man beholding his natural face in a glass. This metaphor is very simple. Man wishes to see his own face. Took a look at himself. See how he looks. So he looks in the mirror, by which his real face with all the warts is seen. He is affected by his appearance. He sees the spots of dirt and the impurities that might be removed. And while he continues to look into the mirror, he's affected. And he decides to clean himself up. And he forms a desire of doing that and cleaning himself up. But on going away, he soon forgets how dirty a person he was because the mirror is now removed and his face is no longer plainly seen, reflected to him. So he no longer remembers how bad he appeared. James 1:24, for he that beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. This is the point. The comparison is this. Like a man who looks in the glass and soon forgets the impression, so is the impression of the word on a man is soon forgotten, and the word must be impressed in the person by doing it. You got to do and practice Christianity. You just can't, it's not abstract. You just can't sit back and say, well, I believe, and not bust a grape, not do anything. You got to do something. We have people all the time telling us, oh, there's no work involved in faith. Why don't you go read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the great chapter about the heroes of faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, the book says. And he walked 2,000 miles from Mesopotamia to the promised land. Wasn't a bit of work involved in that, was it? Noah heard God and he built an ark. Wasn't any work built in that at all. Joshua heard God and he walked around the city of Jericho for 7 days. Wasn't any work done in that at all, was it? Come on, guys, read the book. James 1:25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, him being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of, what's that word? Work, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law, the word here we translate look into is very emphatic in the Greek. It signifies a deep and attentive consideration given to a thing or a subject which a man cannot bring to his eyes, and therefore he must bend his back and his neck and stoop down that he might see it. You got to humble yourself and get down on your knees to see this kind of stuff here, brother. This is the gospel that we're talking about. The perfect law of liberty means the gospel. It can't mean anything else than those things that follow the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you come into Christ, you believe in the gospel, then the rest of it is the perfect law of liberty, that Christian life that you're commanded to live. And continueth therein. It takes time to see and examine his soul. And the metaphor here is taken from ladies who spend a lot of time in the mirror in order that they might beautify themselves and look exactly right, where one hair won't be out of place and all their ornaments and everything just exactly perfect. That's what you need to do with the Bible. You need to pay that much attention to God's Word. Being not a forgetful hearer, this seems to be a reference to Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest thou depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, and teach them unto thy sons and thy sons' sons. James 1:26. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and go to our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing. There's all kinds of fair to middling gospel preaching on there, hundreds of sermons, thousands and thousands of written lessons and links. There's all kinds of stuff you can study. James 1:26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but he deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. Seems to be religious is clear from this that James is addressing the letter to some self-deceived people who in some manner had accepted a proposition that they were saved without doing or practicing true Christianity. What was their fallacy? Well, it could well have been them imagining that they were saved through faith only and that they didn't have to do anything at all. That they were indeed believers is perfectly clear from the fact that they thought they were religious, and they were deceived into thinking that their conduct was unrelated to their salvation. And I'm telling you now, your conduct and your salvation has something to do with each other. And no matter how much you got to repent, if you have to repent every day like me, you better repent. If anyone says he is a Christian but doesn't control his sharp tongue, he's just fooling himself, and his religion isn't worth much. The words which we translate religion are used both to signify true religion and superstitious false religion. Bridleth not his tongue. He who speaks not according to the oracles of God, if he's a preacher or a teacher, whatever he professes, he makes to religion, only shows by his lacking of scriptural knowledge that his religion is vain or false. It's empty and has no solid truth in it. It is of no profit to others, no good to himself. Such a person should bridle his tongue, put a bit in his mouth, particularly if he is a professed teacher of religion. No matter where he studied or what else he's learned, if he has not learned the gospel, the faith, and New Testament Christianity, he can never teach it to others. pure religion and true religion of such a nature that no man can learn it except by experience. He who does not feel the doctrine of God to be the power of God and the salvation to his own soul can neither be religious nor act according to its dictates, because he's an unregenerated man. James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure religion and undefiled is combining the pure hearts and pure outward lives that we're supposed to lead. James' definition refers to the effect of pure religion and to its nature. The life of God in the soul of man, producing the love of God and man, will show itself in acts which James here mentions. In Matthew 22, verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him, questioned him, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Pure and undefiled in the Greek are supposed to have references to diamonds and precious stones, whose perfection consists of being free of flaws and not cloudy, but like pure, clear water. True religion is the ornament of the soul, and it's an ornament that you can see in your life. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Notice it doesn't say orphans. We don't have orphans homes anymore. When I grew up, there was all kinds of orphans homes. But now all those kids are dead. All those kids by abortion are all done away with. They're all dead. And so we don't have orphans. But we do have fatherless, don't we? We have a lot of kids that don't have a daddy. That the daddy's run off, gone somewhere. And it's not raising a family. And so we need to do something for them if we possibly can. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. This is a synecdoche. James did not here limit true religion to visiting the fatherless and widows, but he just adds this to the other things that we're supposed to do as Christian obligations. Works of love and charity and mercy are the proper fruits of religion, and none are more especially the object of charity than the fatherless and widows. False religion may perform acts of mercy and charity, but its motives are not pure. The danger today is not so much that the church is going to become a government like the Vatican, like the Roman church did, but rather the government is going to become a church. People are going to start worshiping the government. The government does all the work that the church is supposed to do. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Before him shall be gathered together all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then the king shall say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Doesn't that sound like the Main Street Church of Christ? We feed 150,000 meals a year. We have hospital chaplains. We have three chaplains that visit Baylor Hospital every week. And I go to all hospitals. We have prison ministers. Last year, we baptized over 1,000. The year before, over 900. The year before that, over 1,000. And Eddie's up to almost 400 this year. Amazing thing. That word, visit, there. When King James allowed the translation of the Bible in 1611, the King James translation of the Bible, he insisted that the translators keep the ecclesiastical words, the Catholic words, such as bishop. The word bishop comes from the Greek word episkopos. And so if you want to know what a bishop or an elder is supposed to be doing, a pastor or a shepherd is supposed to be doing, then we ought to look and see every time this word episkopos is used in the New Testament, how is it translated when it's not talking about an elder or a bishop? How do they translate it? And every time they translate it, visit. I've just read them to you. Pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit episkopos, the fatherless and widows in their affliction. For I was in prison and ye episkopos me. I was sick and you episkopos me. That's what we as Christians are to be doing. Now, that'll never save us. This is not what you do to be saved. This is what the saved do. This is the works that the saved do. How are you saved? Well, you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Well, like Isaiah 53 and so forth. And then we believe that. You put your faith and your trust and your confidence in God to save you. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ as Lord and be baptized into Christ. And God promises us, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Won't you come this morning? If you have sin in your life, if you're ready to become a Christian, if you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?
In the blood, come for a cleanse into Calvary's side. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb.
There is power,
wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be wider, much wider than so? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stained the lost in its life-giving glow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you deserve this but Jesus, your King, has power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood. All the day, there is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Let's see, Manuel back here asking to come out, please. Manuel? We have coming this morning Bill Thomas. Bill, stand up, face church. Bill, you homeless?
Yeah.
Almost?
Yeah, kind of so.
Kind of so?
On my way out.
On your way out?
Yeah.
You believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?
Oh, yes.
Now, want to repent of your sins and confess Christ as Lord. Mm-hmm. You sorry for your sins?
Yes, sir.
You want to try to do better?
Yes, going to do better.
Say, Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
Go in right over here, brother. We're going to baptize you right away. God bless you. We're going to help you do better. Coming right here is Tony. Tony's sorry for his sin. Tony's an alcoholic. Tony needs some help. And so we're going to pray for Tony. And Tony's come ask for the prayers of the church. Tony's a good guy. We've known him around here, and he fights and battles that alcohol. Don't give up. Don't give up. Just fight it, brother. Fight it. And we're going to be praying for you. Come hang out with us. It's better than hanging out at them other places. We love you, Tony.
Based on Bill's confession of faith, I now baptize this repentant believer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins.